of the letter of Paul to the Romans as kind of a springboard for the sermon this morning, continuing our series on the Apostles' Creed, which we started some weeks ago. We noted at the beginning that in the New Testament, Christians are called by a variety of names. Sometimes they're called Christians in the New Testament. Sometimes they're called disciples. Sometimes they're called followers of Christ or followers of the way. Believers is one of the most common names given to Christians in the New Testament. At least a dozen times, Christians are called believers, because belief is at the heart of Christianity. That's what we do. We believe, and we confess what we believe. We testify to what we believe. We are witnesses and confessors. Confessing what we believe is the essence of who we are as Christians. We confess truth. And in contrast to the pervasive relativism of our culture, when we stand up and we recite the creed, we are confessing with our mouths what we believe from the depths of our heart as the fruit or the product of God-given faith. Faith is a gift, something that God gives to us by His Spirit. And we stand up and we confess that. And that's a pattern that we've made note of along the way, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And this morning in our series, we come to the next article in the Creed concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. So this morning, let's read together from Romans chapter 1. I remind you, we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. This is God's word, beginning in verse 1. Paul, a servant or bondservant or slave of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your holy word, and we thank you for the truth that we find in Scripture, the truth that sets us free unto eternal life. And Father, I pray this morning that the power of your word would be at work upon our hearts, work with your Spirit to convict us of your truth, to help us better appreciate and embrace your truth, to defend your truth, to confess your truth in a heartfelt, genuine, repentant, saving way. And we pray this in Christ's name and to his eternal glory, the Son of God. Amen. This morning we're looking at the article concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, and I want to look at it in four parts, just as it's laid out in the Creed. Jesus Christ, his only Son, and our Lord. And make a few comments about each of those titles or names, because they're all very significant. They're all loaded with meaning. And really, we could spend a whole Sunday or more just on each of those parts, just on the name Jesus, just on the name Christ. But this morning, we're going to take it up in four parts, and I'm going to just make some brief comments about each of these titles that we confess when we stand and say the creed. And the first thing we say when we come to the article concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, before affirming anything about him, we affirm that Christ has a proper name. His name is Jesus. And that's important for a number of reasons. When you confess that someone has a proper name, one thing you're saying about them is that they were a genuine historical person. So when we confess that Christ's name is Jesus, we're saying that he was a person who actually lived in history. There was a man named Jesus. And we're also saying of him that he was born according to the flesh and that he has a human genealogy. There was a man, a human being, born in history whose name was Jesus. But we're confessing even more than that. When we confess our belief in the proper name, Jesus, because as many of you know, in the Old Testament and in ancient times, names were especially important. That's true in biblical writing, both Old Testament and New Testament. Names were important, which I think culturally is a little bit lost on us. Names in our society, and this isn't a criticism, it is what it is. It's just an observation. Names don't mean as much to us today as they did in biblical times. Names in our society tend to be primarily labels that distinguish us one from another. To avoid the problem of when you're in the park and a little child says, "Mommy," and 15 heads turn and look. Or when you're in a crowd and somebody says, "Hey, Bubba," and 15 heads turn and look. They're labels to avoid confusion. But in the Old Testament and in the New Testament and in biblical times, names tell a story. They reveal something about a person. They reveal something about someone's character. They reveal something about a job or a task, something that they're called to do, their calling in life. And so when we come to the New Testament, this is why such a special emphasis is given to the naming of Jesus. Turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, and we're going to flip around just a little bit this morning. In Matthew chapter 1, the angel comes to announce to Joseph the news of the birth of the Savior. In chapter 1, verse 21 of Matthew, the angel says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So right there in conjunction with the announcement of the birth of the Savior is the emphatic instruction from the holy angel, this is what you shall name the child. It's important, this proper name that you're going to give to the Savior. And you see the same thing at his baptism in the Gospel of Luke. Look at Luke chapter 2. Not his baptism, his circumcision, I'm sorry. They are synonymous. Luke chapter 2, verse 21. Luke 2:21. At the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Well, why is this significant when we confess the name Jesus? Well, the divinely appointed name, the name given by God the Father through the angel to Mary and Joseph to name the child Jesus, the divinely appointed proper name for Jesus says it all. It sums it all up, because the name means God saves. God saves. It's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word named Joshua, Yeshua. And so just by the proper name given to him from the angel, we learn that Jesus, in his person and in his work, is the embodiment of salvation. Jesus is the gospel. And that's what Paul brings out in our passage this morning in Romans chapter 1. Look back at Romans chapter 1. He makes this very point that Jesus, the Son, is the message of salvation. He's the embodiment of salvation. Look at Romans chapter 1. He says, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures." And what is this gospel of God? Verse 3, concerning his Son. Paul is saying, in short, the gospel of God is Jesus Christ, his son. Jesus, Joshua, God saves. He's a savior. So in the creed, think of how radical this alone is. When we just stand up and just in that phrase say, I believe in Jesus, we're standing up in the midst of a secular, relativistic world, a world that denies any reality of sin, a world that downplays any consequences of sin, minimizes any consequences of human failings, in a world that seeks salvation in every other way, political ideologies, economic ideologies, educational ideologies. You just watch for the next 6 months as the campaign continues to escalate. Listen to the promises that are being made. You will think that salvation is being offered to you by political ideology, that politicians are going to fix all that ails you in your life. And yet we stand up and say, all of that aside, we confess the name, the person, Jesus. We confess that God saves. And we confess that he saves in a person who has come in the flesh. Or we confess with the apostle in Acts 4, that there's salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. So that's a whole mouthful just right there. I believe in Jesus. But let's move on to Christ. I believe in Jesus Christ, the second word, Christ. Christ is not a last name. We think of it, I think I did at least growing up, Jesus is the first name, Christ is the surname, Christ is his last name. But more properly, it's really Jesus the Christ. His name is Jesus, Christ is a title. So we move from proper name to title. And if Jesus reminds us the name that he came in the flesh as the only Savior, then the title Christ describes the work that he was called to do in order to be the only Savior. And this is a rich and loaded term too that goes back to the Old Testament roots. It's the equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah in the Old Testament. So Messiah and Christ are synonymous. Christ is the Greek translation of Messiah. And in the Old Testament, it means anointed one. Anointed one. One who has been anointed specifically by oil. And the idea in the Old Testament is that when someone was ordained by God and set apart for special service, and this will be for the office of prophet, or the office of priest, or the office of king in the Old Testament, they would be anointed with oil. And they would be anointed by the Spirit of God. And this would mark them apart for special service. God had chosen this prophet, or this priest, or this king to serve. And they were set apart, and they were empowered by his Spirit for that service. And then as time passed, and there's a lot of passages we could look at, but we're not going to spend a whole lot of time doing that this morning. But as time passed, the term Messiah, or the term anointed one in the Old Testament, took on very special significance to refer to a specific deliverer who was promised to come, who would be descended from the line of David, the genealogy of King David. That's why the New Testament emphasizes this point so often, that Jesus was descended from David. We see that in Matthew 1. We see that in our passage this morning. In Romans 1, chapter verse 3, he says, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. The anointed one in the Old Testament was promised to come through the line of David, of King David, and to save his people. And this is exactly what happened at the baptism of Christ. You read about it in the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. When Jesus is baptized, the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove descends upon him, and the Father's voice comes from heaven and says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He was anointed. He was set apart for service. He's God's special one. He's God's chosen one. And so when we stand and we say that Jesus is the Christ, we're saying we acknowledge that Jesus is the chief prophet. He's been ordained by God. He's been anointed by God. He's been empowered by the Holy Spirit of God to preach the gospel and to bring salvation in his work and in his person to his people. And we're saying when we acknowledge him as the Christ, that he's the perfect priest, that he is the Passover lamb. And we read of this in Hebrews, that he is the once and for all sacrifice for the sins of his people, and that he now sits at the right hand of God and he prays for you. He's the perfect priest, providing your salvation and praying for you, interceding for you, praying to the Father for you. And we're saying he's the perfect king. He's been anointed for service to establish his kingdom on this earth through his Spirit and through the Word. And he's going to bring all the nations in subjection to himself. And he's vanquishing hell and he's vanquishing death and the power of death. And he's building his kingdom. So when we say Jesus is the Christ, we're saying that Jesus is the one that God promised in the Old Testament, and that all the prophets of old and all the promises of old for over 1,000 years promised was going to come and deliver his people, and now he has arrived. He is the embodiment of all that the Old Testament foreshadowed, all that the Old Testament pointed to and promised, all that the prophets foretold. And he's been appointed by God as our prophet and our priest and our king. And again, in Romans chapter 1, Paul emphasizes that he's descended from David according to the flesh, and he's set apart for the gospel of, Paul is set apart for the gospel of God concerning his son. Jesus is the gospel. He's it. This man, Jesus, is also the Christ, the appointed one, the anointed one, God's special one. And he's come to provide salvation for his people. I believe in Jesus Christ. Thirdly, we say in the creed, his only son. His only son. So we go from his name to his title, and now to what is probably the most precious affirmation about Jesus, and that is his unique sonship in relationship to God the Father. Now this again is a rich and loaded phrase, this phrase, Son of God. You see it all throughout the Scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament. In the Old Testament, occasionally the phrase is used to refer to angels or angelic beings or supernatural beings. There's a handful of instances of that, but by far and away, time and time again in the Old Testament, when you see this phrase, Son of God, it is used specifically to refer to the coming Messiah. The coming Messiah. The Son of God is synonymous with the coming Messiah. And so when we come to the New Testament and we see this phrase being applied to Jesus Christ himself, it's highlighting the unique nature of the relationship between Jesus and God. That may be a little lost on us. It's not that radical, especially if you've grown up in the church, to think about this concept of Jesus the man also claiming to be the Son of God. But it was scandalous to the Pharisees of the day and the Jews of the day for a human being, walking, living, breathing, talking human being, to go around Nazareth saying, I am the Son of God. And when they hear that, what they hear is, I am God. This is a human being saying, I am God. And a good example of that, if you'll turn with me to John, the Gospel of John. I don't know, maybe it's because we don't revere God as highly as a culture, that it doesn't shock us when a man says, I am God. Or maybe it's because we're so used to crazy people saying, I am God, it doesn't really faze us anymore. But this was radical. In John chapter 5, verse 18, Gospel of John chapter 5, verse 18. We read this. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father. Now, Protestant liberals will look at this and say, this is just a benign and friendly reference to the universal brotherhood of man and the universal fatherhood of God. And they were all sons of God. By nature, we're born sons of God. That's what Protestant liberalism classically will tell you. That's not how the Pharisees understood it. That's not how the Jews understood it. Because look at the next phrase. They wanted to kill him because he was calling him God his own Father. And they rightly understood this as making himself equal with God. They understood this application of the phrase Son of God, this notion that God is my Father, they understood that to be nothing less than a claim by the man Jesus to equality with God. I am God walking in the flesh. There's another way we might understand that. And they knew this was not just the sort of announcement that young Jewish men went around Palestine making. This is radical. It's a declaration of equality with God. And just in case there was any misunderstanding, this would have been the opportune time for Jesus to say, whoa, wait a second. Before you kill me, you've misunderstood what I'm trying to say. I'm not claiming equality with God. This would have been the perfect time for him to say that, but that's not what he did. In fact, if you look what he said, go down to verse 21. He says to them, verse 21, just to clarify, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son. Get this, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. That all may worship the Son. That all may worship me, Jesus, as they worship the Father. And then he flips it and says, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So he doesn't tell them, wait a second, you've misunderstood what this claim to be the Son of God means. In fact, he says emphatically, I am God. Worship me as you worship God. I'm equal with God. This is a declaration. When we say he's the only Son of God, we're saying he is fully equal, one in essence, with the Father and the Spirit. Very God of very God, as the Nicene Creed phrases it. We're saying Jesus is God. He's the natural, only begotten, not created, eternal Son of God. His only Son is a way of stating that Jesus is God. So we have Jesus Christ, his only Son, and then fourthly, and we'll close on this point this morning, our Lord. Our Lord. And again, this is a full loaded term, both Old Testament and New Testament. But let me just point out a couple of points about this term Lord. What are we confessing when we say Jesus Christ is Lord? There are times in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, when the term Lord is used as a polite title of respect, the equivalent of our sir, or the equivalent of our mister. But by far and away, the vast majority, time and time again, Old Testament and New Testament, the term Lord is used to refer synonymously to God. So when you see Lord, especially in our confession of faith, Jesus Christ our Lord, we're saying, again, Jesus the man is God. If you know the Old Testament, you'll remember that to the Jews, the name of God was too holy to be mentioned. Jews did not speak the name God. They didn't use his proper name. They didn't even write his proper name. They abbreviated it. And that abbreviation comes to us as the translation of Lord. When the Greeks translated the Old Testament into Greek, they took the word, the abbreviation, the Hebrew abbreviation for God, because his name was too holy to be written, and they translated it by the Greek word Kyrios. And we know from our church history that early Jews and early Christians, they would not call the Roman emperor Kyrios. They would not call him Lord, because to do so was to call him God. It was to deify him. Now, Christianity would have had such an easier time in the first century of the Roman Empire if the Christians just would have conceded and called the emperor Lord. Romans would have been more than willing to just take Jesus and add them to their pantheon of gods, their pluralistic understanding of deity. The Christians would not do that. They would not call the emperor Lord because they would not bow to any other god except God as revealed in the Bible alone. And that's the same way that the word Lord is used in the New Testament. Lord is a reference to God. Many times in the Gospels, Jesus refers to God as the Lord, as if it's his name. But what's really astonishing is when you come to the New Testament, and not only does Jesus himself regularly refer to God as the Lord, Jesus himself regularly refers to himself as the Lord, and the apostles refer to him as the Lord. Just one example of this. You're familiar with the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah 45:23, where God declares to the prophet that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that God is the Lord. And what do the apostles do with that? Paul takes that very same prophecy in Philippians 2, 10 and 11. He declares that God has exalted Jesus so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's just one. I could give you a dozen plus examples. But that's very significant, because here the apostle takes this great Old Testament prophecy from Isaiah that refers to the Lord God, and just very freely applies it to the Lord Jesus, because the two are the same. They're both God. They're both the same in essence, same in substance. Jesus is God. He's also the second person of the Trinity. So to believe that Jesus is Lord is a statement about his equality with God as well. And it's also a statement about his authority over us. And that's what comes out in our opening verses here of Romans. When we say that Jesus is Lord, we're saying that he's God, but we're also saying that he has authority over us. We're saying we belong to him. We're saying that he's bought us with a price, not of silver, not of gold, but by his own precious blood, he has bought us and purchased us and claimed him for himself. He's the Lord who gave himself up for us. He's the Lord that loved us and purchased us to be his cherished possession. We're saying we belong to him. And so Paul opens up in chapter 1, verse 1, and he says, Paul, a servant, which is in a way an unfortunate translation, because what the word is here is doulos, it's slave, bond servant. I am a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ because he's bought me with a purchase price of his own precious blood. And then he goes down in verse 5 and he says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. When we call Jesus our Lord, we're saying he's bought us with a price and we belong to him. We're subject to him. We bow before him. We kneel to him. We subject ourselves to him in obedience. We long to obey him. And we long to please him. And we count it a privilege to be called his slave and his servant and his precious possession. And I want to tell you this morning, before you can truly say, our Lord, in the creed, before you can truly stand up and say, I believe in Jesus Christ, our Lord, you must say in your heart, I believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord. Apostle Paul speaks of receiving Christ as my Lord. And I pray this morning that God would grant all of us the gift of faith to confess Jesus Christ as my Lord and as our Lord together. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the confession that is on our lips that reflects the glorious belief in our hearts in Jesus Christ, your only Son, our Lord. Amen.